If you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
Okay, by show of hands, how many of you have ever pulled an all-nighter? Okay, quite a few. How many of you have ever pulled back-to-back all-nighters? Okay, fewer of you. How many of you, as a result, have ever slept through the final test needed to graduate from college? Only me? Only me. Yeah, so here's one of my great skills that I developed in college. I developed the skill of being able to put off my semester work longer and longer and still get a good grade. And I actually graduated with good grades, but each semester, I kind of learned, like, actually, I don't have to do the work yet. I'll be okay. And so eventually, I would be dreading finals week because I knew there's going to be an all-nighter. It is so miserable to be up all night and you have to like focus for 20 hours straight and you're trying to, but I would pull it off. I was young back then and somehow I could power through. Well, things got worse and worse. And by the time I got to my senior year, to my very last finals, I was amazing at putting things off. Extremely skilled. It things took longer than I thought. And that first night, I got no sleep. And I made it through the finals that day. And I had papers to write and things to study. And that next night, I went, I think, until about 5 a.m. And I finally finished. I'm like, you know what? My test is at 8 or something. I can actually have a couple hours of sleep. That alarm clock might as well have been in China for all the good it did me when it went off. I woke up hours after, this is my very last class in order to graduate from Wheaton, and it's like, I wake up and it's like, the test has been over for like 2 hours, 2.5 hours, and I get up all in a panic, and I go, and I'm trying to find this prof, and I'm like, I promise, I studied, I promise, I'm ready for this, I just slept through my, I really want to graduate, like, this is the last class that I need in order to graduate, and you know what, he took mercy on me, and he actually, it was an art class, and there was all these slides, and he let me look. He had a little machine I could look into. He's like, okay, the answers are right here. I'm just going to trust you not to look at them. And he worked with me, and I didn't look at them. I actually don't know what I got on that test, but I do know that I graduated. So I slept through the test. I put everything off, but I managed to convince the prof, and he was a good guy, and so everything worked out for me in the end. And the reason I'm telling you that story is I want you to know that you can't cram when Christ returns. It's actually a lot better to be faithful throughout the semester, to do the work you're supposed to be doing along the way, because the finals are coming. And that sets up what I think is the main point of this text today. And it's actually going to sound really similar to last week. Like, didn't we just hear this message? Because the main point is that to be ready when Christ returns. And if you're the sort of person who always wants something new each week, I'm just like, well, we're going line by line through Matthew, and Jesus is kind of saying the same thing in this parable that he said in the parables that we looked at last week. And so evidently, he thought this was important enough that it needed some repetition. He thought it was important enough that he's telling more than one story to help people be ready for when he returns. Now, we've been going through the book of Matthew. We've come to Matthew 25. Those of you who've been with us know that in chapter 24, we begin to realize, okay, the return of Christ is imminent. And this is a word that means it's coming, it's certain. We don't know if it's close or far, but it is definitely happening, and it could happen at any moment from our perspective. The timing is unknown, so it's going to be unexpected in a certain sense when it comes, because we don't know the timing, but it is coming. And we also saw that when it comes, there's going to be a separation between the people who belong to God and the people who don't belong to God. And so Jesus said to be ready. And then now this week, he's reinforcing it with this parable about a first century wedding. And in this story, the bridegroom is Jesus, and his delay and his sudden arrival portray the delay and sudden nature of Christ's return. And the 10 virgins are the members of the Christian community, some of whom show by their readiness that they belong to God, and others who show by their lack of readiness that they only appear to belong to God. And then this shut door refers to a final separation between those who are and who are not in relationship with Jesus. So we're going to jump in to this text and take a look. I've broken it down into kind of 3 points or 3 sections, all pertaining to this idea of be ready. So number one, readiness is wisdom. Number two, readiness is personal. And number three, readiness is required. And before we start looking at those, let's just ask the Lord for his help. So Father, we come, and one of the ways that we worship you is we listen to your word, committing to obey it. And so our lifestyle becomes our act of worship. So would you give us understanding? Give us a heart that understands. And then a heart that is submissive so that it follows and it lives based on your truth. Help us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So number one, readiness is wisdom. Look with me at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. We'll pause there for a second. I just want to give a little bit of cultural background to what's going on here. We hear the word virgin, and that kind of stands out as odd to us. They would have used that very commonly just to refer to a very young girl, actually one who's not married yet. They would marry young. They would marry often in their mid-teens, sometimes younger, and they were very careful about their morality. And so sexual activity was saved for marriage. And so a young girl not yet married would be referred to as a virgin. So we're talking about might be some 10-year-olds, 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds. And these young girls are part of a wedding procession. And we see some elements of their wedding procession here. It's different than ours. We have our own wedding procession. Like it happens at the very beginning of the ceremony. And it includes, you know, some grandparents and some parents. And then there's a ring bearer and a flower girl and groomsmen and bridesmaids. And then eventually the groom comes down and the bride comes down. That's our procession. Well, they had their own kind of wedding procession. Theirs took place actually after the ceremonies. So we don't know tons about a Jewish wedding, but we do know some. We know that when the time for the wedding arrived, the groom would leave his home with some of his close friends, and he'd go to the bride's house. Some ceremonies would take place there with a smaller number of people. And then there was a torchlit parade, a procession through the streets to the home of the groom. And that's where these extended festivities would occur with a much larger number of people. And often they would last for days. And so these young women they were friends of the couple. Their official part of the procession, maybe a little bit like bridesmaids. But instead of marching down an aisle with flowers, they're carrying a torch in a procession. And this torch, it's functional because the parades were usually at night. It's aesthetic. It looks nice. And it indicates that they belong. They're not wedding crashers. They're official part of the party. And so they're ready for their part in the procession, and there's a delay. And we don't know why there was a delay. There's some speculation as, was that common? Was that unexpected? We don't know for sure, but it doesn't really matter because we know what it points to. This delay is pointing to the return of Christ, which might not happen as soon as people expect. So keep in mind, when Jesus tells this story, he's talking to his disciples who seem to think that the return was right around the corner. Well, we know now, with the advantage of hindsight, that was still at least 2,000 years away. And so Jesus is, he's using this parable to talk about his return. It might not happen as soon as people expect. But also when it does arrive, you'd think, well, they had extra time. They'll be more ready. They had extra time to prepare. He's like, no, actually, because it doesn't happen as soon as people might expect, when it does arrive, it might catch some people off guard. And so those who are wise are going to be ready both for a long-term delay. They're not going to get anxious when the return doesn't come. They're not going to quit when the return doesn't come. The wise will be ready for a long-term delay, but they're also going to be ready for a sudden, unexpected arrival. And this is portrayed in the story by these 10 young girls, five of whom were foolish. And the word foolish here, R.T. France mentions, it's more along the lines of silly. And I don't mean silly girls to be anything about women, but like when you think of a 10-year-old, like they're not always at the height of their maturity yet. And so he's basically kind of saying, don't be like a silly girl. Not that young boys can't also be just equally as silly, but basically five of these are kind of silly girls, and five of them are girls that have more common sense, and the words are foolish and wise. And what prompts the question, so what does it mean that some were wise? Well, the text explains. The wise took flasks of oil, the foolish did not. It's oil for their lamps. And the lamp referred to, we tend to think of a lamp like a table lamp, plug it in inside the house. The lamp being referred to here is actually a torch. It's a torch, kind of their version of a flashlight. And so a bundle of cloth would be fastened to the end of a stick. It'd be soaked in oil and it would be lit. And a well-soaked bundle might burn for 15 minutes. And if you knew you were going to need the light for longer, you would bring a jar of oil with you to replenish the fuel supply. Like to have a torch without a flask of oil is basically like us having a flashlight with a dying battery. But if you brought oil, that was like having an extended battery. Like your torch could actually last for several hours if you had oil with you. And so the point here in all this is that the wise girls were ready for the groom. They were ready for the procession, but the foolish girls, the silly girls, weren't. Some, and I just want to warn against this, some have suggested additional meanings for the oil. What was the oil, and what does the oil symbolize? And some people have said it symbolizes faith. Others have said, oh, it symbolizes grace. Others have said, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Others have said, no, this symbolizes good works. But that's actually reading too much into the text. And I would say, for starters, these people are told to go buy oil. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. You can't buy faith. You can't buy those things. Those are the things that are given to us. But more to the point, parables normally have one main point for each character or each group of characters. And when you try to go beyond that and find all sorts of levels of meaning and all the different details, you're actually going beyond how parables were designed to function. And so the main point for these two sets of girls is that those who are wise prepare now so that they're ready when the groom arrives. Those who are foolish do not prepare and so will not be ready when Christ returns. So readiness actually is wisdom. That's the point of having the oil. It means they were ready. Readiness is wisdom. And we'll talk a little bit more about how to be ready later. But for now, I just want you to note that readiness is wise. Not too long ago, about a year ago, I was coming back from a retreat in some river with actually some other people from Connection Point. And when we got within an hour or two of Spokane, we pulled off to a gas station. We wanted to get some snacks, and we got into the car, and there was two different cars. The ladies were in one car, the guys were in another car. In this case, the ladies actually ended up being the wise ones, and the people in the men's car were the foolish ones. And here's why. We got out and we started heading. This is in the area kind of heading towards Sprague, back towards Spokane. There's just not much there. And all of a sudden, we looked down at the gas gauge and we realized, we hardly have any gas left, and there's like no exits and no gas station. And we're actually wondering, like, do we need to figure out a way to back up? So we put into our map, like, when actually is the next exit and when actually is the next gas station? Because we only had like 30 miles or so of gas left, according to the newer cars have the indicator. Here's how many gallons or how many miles you have left. And it said 30, and we looked at when's the next gas station, 30. We're like, oh my, how accurate is this? You know? And so we're like, okay, we think we can make it. So we're like trying to be really fuel economic and not go too fast, go a little bit under the speed limit so the car's more efficient. And then we're watching, we're keeping an eye. It seems to be tracking pretty close. And there's a ramp that goes down exiting the freeway. So once we got to about 30, we were now exiting the freeway and it's rolling down. We're like, put it in neutral. We don't want to push it that last bit. And as we rolled into the gas station, it hit zero. Our indicator went to zero, and we managed to coast up, and we got our gas. And I tell you this story just because it is unwise not to have fuel. Like, when we had the opportunity, that's when we should have gotten. Now, sometimes it works out. Sometimes there's a deathbed conversion, and someone got... They managed to pull into the gas station at the very last minute and they got their fuel just in time before things went south. Jesus is saying that is a really unwise strategy. Really unwise strategy. Be fueled now. Have your fuel now. Stay ready now. Be more like the ladies who actually put gas into their car at the gas station and less like the guys who drove off and nearly paid a price. Readiness is wisdom. That's point number one. Point number two. Readiness is personal. Verse 6. But at midnight there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, well, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Now, this is a picture of the unexpected return of Christ. There's a day coming when Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And that cry, that eternal cry, is pictured here in our text with the cry, here's the bridegroom. And so excitedly, these girls, they rise to meet him, that they trim their torches for the procession, which means that they were cutting or adjusting the cloth so that the torch would burn clean and bright and efficiently. Well, here's the problem. If you have no oil, trimming your lamp is not going to do much for your flame. And five of the girls had no oil, so they're in trouble. Bridal processions, they're actually a big deal. They were so important that even rabbis, as pompously elite as some of them were, even rabbis would interrupt their lectures where everyone's supposed to be quiet. They would interrupt their lectures to hail the procession. Like, everybody watches the wedding procession. Everybody gives it due respect. You don't want to do anything to detract from the procession. Well, to be a bridesmaid, going down the aisle in your blue jeans without your bouquet, like, that would be an insult. To help lead this procession without your torch, after you've been honored, so honored to be asked to participate, that's an insult. And so in a panic, these five of these more silly girls, they ask the common sense girls for some of their oil, but it's to no avail. And some wonder, well, were these girls just being selfish? Why didn't they share? And that's actually not really the point. They might have actually only had enough oil for their own torch. We don't know. The point isn't about selfishness there. The point is actually really clear. Readiness cannot be transferred. Readiness cannot be shared. Others cannot accomplish your spiritual preparedness for you. You need your own oil. In fact, you need yourself to be ready. When I was working on my master's degree in piano performance, I entered this major competition. And when the day came for it, I was totally not ready. So I asked my friend Misha, who had been logging hundreds of practice hours, if she could transfer 100 of her practice hours into my fingers. And she was generous, and she said yes, and voila! I was ready for the competition, and I crushed it. That's not a true story, in case you were wondering. That's ridiculous, right? Yeah. It doesn't work with piano competitions, and it's not going to work with the return of Christ either. Readiness is personal. It can't be transferred. It can't be shared. Yeah, my grandparents were Baptist. I think I'm okay. All right, good for them. That actually doesn't get you ready. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. I kind of have some decent values. Okay, that's great, but your preparedness doesn't get transferred from your home. I live in a Christian nation. You know, people in America are generally Christian. How about this one? My church preaches the gospel. That's all great. Love all that. Those do not equal readiness. They can help you prepare, but they're not a substitute for preparing. Before we talk about how to be prepared, let's look at the third point. So we've seen that readiness is wisdom. We've seen that readiness is personal. And then thirdly, we see that readiness is required. Continuing on in verse 10, so that the girls have been sent to go buy some more oil for themselves. It says, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Then Jesus concludes by saying, watch therefore. Basically, be ready, for you know neither the day nor the hour when he's going to return. Why do I say that readiness is required? So the story suddenly escalates in a surprising way. So the parable elements have been cultural norms until now. Everything Jesus was saying would have totally made sense to the disciples. But then Jesus mentions them calling him Lord, Lord, and the door being shut and saying, I never knew you. That would have been really unexpected for them to hear. That would have been really sobering. Because from their perspective, like, okay, yes, a silly girl might have been embarrassed for not being ready, might have been chastised for not being ready, but she wouldn't have been left out of the festivities. And the groom was not going to deny that he even had a relationship with her. In fact, in the end, the wedding would have proceeded. She'd have been okay. But that's not what happens in Jesus' story. And these surprising countercultural elements are highlighting some intended emphasis. Like, readiness is not just a preferable way to participate in the feast. It's not just the wiser way. It's actually the only way. Readiness is required, or you don't participate at all. So let's look one at a time at these surprising elements. But first, just so some actually fail to get ready because they're thinking, they would have been thinking, well, just as it will work out in reality, it actually works out okay for the girl at the wedding. So it's also going to work out for me. Like, I'm not going to worry too much about this return of Christ. We'll see what happens. We'll see if Jesus really is real. We'll see if he really comes back or not. And we'll see what's going to happen then. And if he is real, if he does come back, he seems like a pretty good guy. So, you know, even if I'm late to the game, you know, he'll understand it. It's all going to work out for me in the end. Like, oh, you're real? Okay, I'll follow you. And if that's the way you're thinking, I just want you to know Jesus is telling this parable so that you know that is not true. The way you might think things would work because of how you might think the wedding should work is not actually the way it's going to work when he returns. So let's look at these kind of three surprising elements, and each of them helps inform our understanding of this text. So the first surprising element is when he says, the groom says, I do not know you, or at least the first one we're going to look at. So those who are not ready are not known. And when this is not about lack of acquaintance. Like the groom knows the people who participate in his wedding. But this goes back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is said to know those he has chosen to be his people. One example is in Amos 3:2, when he's talking to Israel. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Or the NIV translates it, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. So there's this connection between God knowing someone and God choosing someone. And so know in the Old Testament is actually about relationship. And this pattern is continued in the New Testament, where know is used to refer to this saving relationship with God through Christ. I could list a number of examples, but one of them happens in Galatians 4, verse 8 and 9, where Paul says, before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods. And then this is interesting what he says. He says, now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more? Just so you know, that little parenthetical insert, that was not me. Paul says, so now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves no more? Like, knowing is talking about this relationship with God. Like, God, in one sense, knows everybody. But there's a specific saving knowing, a specific saving relationship he has with the people that belong to him. And so when Jesus says to these five foolish girls, or the bridegroom says to these five foolish girls, truly I say to you, I do not know you. What he is saying is, you do not have a saving relationship with me. And if you're not sure why, what's the word saving about? Hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a minute. You don't have this relationship with me. You're actually not part of the true family. And what Jesus is doing here, he's revealing a distinction between two groups. Yes, there's a Christian community, but within that Christian community, there's some who are truly disciples, truly belong to the family, are known by God, some who are not. Not in a saving relationship with God, not truly disciples. It reminds me of a while back, we looked at, Jesus told this parable of the different soils, and seed is sown. And some seed, referring to the type of hearts the seed lands in, so sometimes the seed is planted in a really good heart, really good soil, and it bears fruit. And that's a picture of life in the kingdom. But some of the seeds seem to be planted in good hearts until the thorns and rocks reveal otherwise, until the thorny persecution comes, or rocks, the cares of life, or maybe I got that backwards, the rocks are the persecution and the thorns are the cares of life, choking it out, the desires of life, sometimes even the good things of life, but they become more important than God, and so it chokes out this kingdom seed. If you kind of combine these two mixed metaphors, which is what you're exactly supposed to do according to my English teacher, it's like the torches can burn for a while, but they didn't have, they really didn't have the oil to last. The plants seemed to grow for a bit, but they didn't actually have the root to last. So there's some people in the Christian community that will seem to be all about Jesus. They might be reading their Bible, they might be joining groups, might be helping out, but the cares of life can start to take over, or the pressure from the outside can come in, and that former zeal fades, and those things that they were doing, all of a sudden, you know, the Bible's not so important, Christian community is less important, helping out is less important. Or sometimes they're doing those things, but it's the rest of their life that shows they're not actually following Christ. And what we're starting to learn here is those who truly belong, those who are known, they hear the words of Jesus and they'll keep at it. They stay ready. They're not just ready for a little bit and then the torch goes out. No, they've got extra oil and they keep replenishing their oil, and wisdom will be demonstrated by a flame that lasts. Okay, so the first surprise we see in here is that those who are not ready are not known. Next surprise we see is that those who are not ready have a different Lord. So they come, they say to the groom, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Now, from what I read, "Lord, Lord" isn't something that they would say to a groom. But this story is actually about more than an earthly groom granting entrance to an earthly wedding. This is actually about an eternal bridegroom granting access to an eternal kingdom. And this language of "Lord, Lord" actually recalls the Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew wrote about earlier. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day when he returns, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" He calls them evildoers. So they might have been doing some religious things. They might have been a part of the religious community, but their heart actually was full of evil. And by evildoers, they're showing they actually had a different Lord. Paul says over in Ephesians that by default, before Christ became our Lord, we were slaves of sin. We were following what he calls the prince of the air, which is a way of just referring to Satan and his demonic host. That was our Lord. And then in Romans 6, he talks about this contrast between those apart from Christ who are slaves of sin, that's the Lord, as opposed to those who are slave of righteousness, where Christ is our Lord. And so there's a disposition in our heart to go after the things of Jesus and to live for him. And so it kind of prompts the question, well, who is our Lord? Because our mouth can say, "Lord, Lord," but if our heart is saying "me, me," or "sin, sin," or "evil, evil," that should be a warning to us. So the invitation here is to make sure that Jesus is your Lord, to serve him now. I was just thinking about this as I was praying. This isn't the main emphasis of the text, but sometimes I'm praying and I feel like the Lord drops something on my heart that I'm supposed to share for someone, and it's this. Don't be here saying, "I will quit my immorality someday. I'll get around to quitting my immorality." And I imagine for most of us, that's not the word that we need to hear. But I feel like I'm supposed to say it like that. That's a danger. If that's you, that's a danger zone. Don't sit here thinking, "Someday I'll cram for this test. Someday I'll be ready for Christ. Someday I'll quit my immorality." Quit now. Make Jesus your Lord now. Now, what's going on here? This is not a rejection of those who had a lifelong desire to truly follow Jesus. This is not a rejection of those who are trying to live for Jesus, but they recognize, "Oh man, I got mad at my kids again, and oh, is the door gonna be closed?" Like, no, 1 John tells us we can confess our sins and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you have a heart that's grieved by sin and you're fighting against it and you're seeking to live for the Lord, and when you sin, you get right back up and you keep going after Jesus, the warning is not for you. The warning is for those who are at peace with it. Like, "Yeah, I'm going to go to church. I believe in God, but I'm living however I dang well please." There's a warning there. So this isn't, when the doors close, this is not a rejection of, "Oh, I really wanted to follow Jesus, but Jesus just wouldn't let me." No, this is about the exclusion of some people who think they should be included, but even though they had an entire lifetime to make preparations, an entire lifetime to be ready, an entire lifetime to get into relationship with God, they never did so. And there's going to be many who are shocked when that day comes to realize, oh, I had a need. I needed to be ready. But those people, so many of them are unwilling to see their need now. And this text is inviting us to see our need now. So those, the surprising elements, those who are not ready are not known. Those who are not ready have a different Lord. And then lastly, those who are not ready are excluded. So we see that those who were ready, those with common sense, the wise girls, went in with him to the marriage feast and the door was shut. And then when they came later, like, Lord, let us in. I don't know you. So a closed door would have actually been very out of place. In fact, if you know much about Middle Eastern society, late arrival is not normally an issue. Like we're very much about, you know, I used to work for a job and he's like, if you're on time, you're early. I can't remember how it goes now. If you're on time, you're early. If you're early, you're on time. If you're on time, you're late. And if you're late, you might as well not show up at all. And he's like, you better be there a couple minutes before so that you're ready when we start. That's kind of a Western cultural thing. And I try to live by that. So I'm not opposed to that. That's not the way things work in the Middle East. People would arrive over a course of hours, potentially. And there's going to be room for you. And so late arrival is not normally an issue. What the door here is revealing, it's helping us to understand who is it that enters the kingdom and who is it that's cast out into judgment. So there's a door. Some go through the door and some stay outside. So some go in. We saw this in chapter 21 when Jesus is kind of warning some of the religious leaders. He says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. So it's kind of the picture of a door going into the kingdom. So if the doors open and you go in, you're entering the kingdom. But some are cast out of the kingdom. The doors closed in their face. We saw this in Matthew 22, also using wedding imagery. There was this wedding feast that was ready and a whole bunch of people were invited and a number of the people originally invited refused the invite. And so others were invited and there's all sorts of people that are coming wanting to be or thinking they're going to be a part of this wedding feast, but says, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garments or a bridesmaid who had no torch. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without your wedding garment, without your torch? Combining the meanings of these two parables. And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there Jesus is, he's talking about the same thing, about a wedding feast. And some are going to go in through the door. Some are going to be excluded. And for these girls, the door was shut. Just like for the guy who was wearing the wrong garments. He wasn't ready. He wasn't prepared. Some are actually cast out and into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, that is a description of hell. And that's actually why we talk about having a saving relationship with Christ. So the relationship just portrays some of the intimacy and the love and the closeness and the security that comes from any good relationship. But this relationship is unique in that it's a saving relationship. And you say, well, what do you mean saving? When we're in relationship with Christ, known by Christ, we are saved from this outer darkness. We're saved from this place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's why Jesus says, get ready. He wants to be our Lord. He wants our life to demonstrate that he is our Lord. Readiness is required. It's required for inclusion. And surprisingly, this parable, yes, it's about the return of Christ and being ready, but it's also the reason behind it is because there's insiders and there's outsiders. Some are known by Christ. They have him as Lord. They're included. Others don't have a relationship with Christ. They serve a different Lord. They're excluded. And it might be surprising for some of you to hear that the Bible makes a distinction. And I think it's important to comment on this because for some of us, you know, we've been talking about how we want to be a welcoming church. We've been talking about how God loves everyone. So you might be hearing this like, wait a minute. God loves everyone. We welcome everybody who, like people say, we're such a friendly church. That's true. But we also need to hear this. Christianity is inclusive in invitation, but it's actually exclusive in membership. There's a universal offer of grace. We sang it. It's our opening song. Come, all you are weary. Come, everyone, come to the water. It's like there's a universal offer of grace, but there's only a particular experience of it. It's only those who respond to the offer who fully press into it and experience it. And this is important because there's many today who would say all religions are the same. Just pick one. Let other people do the same. We're all going to end up kind of in the same. It's going to all work out for all of us anyways. All religions are kind of saying the same thing in their own way. And I just want you to know that this 100% does not square with the words of Jesus. He actually claims to be the way, the truth, the life. He doesn't come and saying, hey, I am a way. Consider, you know, there's a number of different ways. Maybe my way is best for you. There's a number of different truths and they're all kind of equal, but maybe my truth is the truth for you. That's not what he says. He claims exclusivity. And so that means, so maybe you're here. I hope that you felt very welcomed here. I hope that you can recognize that we actually desire for you to be present here. And if you're not sure what, especially if you're not sure what you think about Jesus, I just want you to know I'm super glad you're here. And you should feel wanted. You should feel desired. Hopefully you don't feel uncomfortable. But I also want you to know that just because a church is welcoming and just because there's an invitation that's freely extended to all of us, that does not mean that one has entered the kingdom of heaven. Just because one's welcomed by a church doesn't mean that one now has a saving relationship with God. And for those of us who already follow Christ, we actually have to be careful that our welcome doesn't over time imply that there's no difference from those who have decided to follow Christ and show up on Sunday and those who have not decided to follow Christ and show up on a Sunday. Like if there's urgency for people to prepare, there's actually also urgency for us to share this in the right way and at the right time. Like we shouldn't assume that we've got decades to talk to someone. Like Christ could come at any point. So if we need to be ready at any point, we want to help others be ready at any point. And so part of that is we're welcoming, we're inviting. People should feel free to come here with their questions and to have time to figure out what they think and come to their own conclusions and not feel judged for, you know, where they don't see things our way. So all that is true. And yet at the same time, we also want to hold up the standard. Like here's what Jesus says. Like Jesus says there's actually a distinction. I want to close with asking the question like, okay, there's a door and the door got closed. So how do I get inside? What is the door? And the door actually is not a what. The door is a who. Over in the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus said, John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be one of those who is known by Christ, if you want to be one of those who says, Lord, Lord, and is actually true, you only get there through Christ. You only get there through Christ. There's no other path. And it's not like once he returns, then you can get there through Christ. No, there's a responding now. And the key response, so when we say, so if you ask Christians, what is it? How do I get saved? How do I get into the saving relationship? We're normally going to say, well, you need to believe and repent. Believe and repent. Like, what's that mean? It's kind of insider language. Believe what? Well, Christ actually came to earth in Christ. God became a man. He came to earth and he went and died on the cross to take the punishment that sins deserved. That's what he was doing on the cross. He actually took the wrath of God, the anger of God. Not the, I can't control my temper. That when we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the justice of God against evil. Christ came, he went to the cross, he took the justice of God against human evil. He did it as a man. He took the justice of God. Why did it happen this way? I actually don't know. I was just talking to a friend this week. Seems like God could have set it up a different way, and maybe he could have. I don't know. Maybe this was the absolute only way. But this is what happened. And since he's God and he sets the rules and he tells us how this works, we know God came to earth. He went to the cross, fully God, fully man, and he died for the sins of humanity. But it's not for all humanity. The death is on behalf of any of us who come and trust him, say, yes, you're my Lord. I trust you. Like, I look at my life. I had so much foolishness in my life, so much of my life where I was living for me, like Christ wasn't my Lord. Like, that's what deserved God's wrath. Yes, I deserve God's wrath. I'm going to trust what Christ did. Christ, you came, you lived perfect, and you went to the cross, innocent, didn't deserve to be punished. You went to the cross. You took what I deserve. And that's what we believe, that Christ went to the cross to take the punishment that we deserved. And when we truly put our trust in what he did, instead of trying to trust in what we do, that's when there's this door open to the kingdom. And that's when we know, actually, God has been saying, I know you. I know you. I'm choosing you. Like, something is coming alive in your heart to the things of God. And if your belief is true, your actions are going to gradually change. Because it used to be that the default of your heart was not God. And now the default of your heart is towards God. That doesn't mean we get it right. I mean, like our muscle memory from our old self was always coming and calling. And we hear that voice of the old me living for the wrong Lord. And over we find ourselves still listening to that voice that we're so used to listening to. But your heart's going to be grieved by it. Because you've put your faith in God, which means he's given you a different heart, a new heart. And the new heart actually is grieved by that old Lord. And the new heart wants to live for God. The new heart wants to live holy. And so this is what it means to be ready. It means to be ready that we have put our trust in what Christ did on the cross, that he took the punishment we deserved. And if our trust is true, our actions will show it. We will live ready. We will be trying to live in accordance with godliness. And when we blow it, doesn't mean that our lamp just got snuffed out and if Christ comes back right then, we're toast. No, that it just means we're like, oh man, I'm sorry, God. I'm getting back up and I'm going to keep running after you. There actually should be a comfort for some of us, for most of us actually. If you've trusted Christ and you're seeking to live for him, that door's open to you. That shows that God knows you. That you've been chosen by him. You don't have to fear that weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. The true disciple can rest secure. But there is a warning here. For some, if you don't consider yourself to be a follower, Jesus is like, hey, just so you know, I'm coming back. And it's too late to change your mind then. Some people who like think that they're a follower just because they show up at church on Sunday, their life doesn't remotely show that Jesus is Lord. This parable is kind of it's mainly a warning for that. People who hang around Christian community and think that by osmosis, the fact that others are prepared means that they're probably prepared. This text warns against that. I want to mention something to the young people. We got some of them right here in the front. Not all, but some. Young people tend to feel invincible and that they're fine and that you have all the time in the world to get your life straightened out. And I think this text is saying wisdom actually begins by starting to take ownership right now of your readiness. So I just encourage you not to think, yeah, I'm gonna go. I need to have my first girlfriend or boyfriend first, and then I want to go to college first. I have some things I want to do first, but eventually I'll get back to God. It's like, make the decision now that you're going to be ready, that you're going to choose him. And for all of us, let's make a commitment that we don't want to be the sort of people that look back on our life and say, if only I had started getting ready, if only I hadn't tried to save all the cramming and try to pull back-to-back all-nighters. If only I'd just been faithful day-to-day in the mundane all along. Let's be the kind of people that are ready for him.